You'll turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. We continue our study on the present blessings of God's people that the Lord has bestowed upon them for the here and now. Understanding that the Lord has blessed us with an event that occurred 2,000 years ago in the sacrifice of His beloved Son as a sin offering on our behalf, and then the anticipation of future blessings is ours. We live in hope. We live in hope not only of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the fact that we have the inspired, infallible Word to tell us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul, who said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, to stay with you," and that would be profitable labor, fruitful labor. But I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. So that we anticipate. And we know there are blessings ahead, but there are blessings now. And our mind has been focused now for several Sundays on the present blessings of God's people. We read this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, and I hope as we read it and as I spend the rest of your time with me this morning, that you'll see the connection between our theme and what we're reading. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we read these words: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You would expect me, wouldn't you, to have memorized these verses. And I did several years ago. I have repeated them many times from the pulpit, and as I read through my Bible from time to time, they have become routine. However, I have prayed, and I trust that you're praying with me because you're benefited if this is true, that the Lord would make His truth fresh to me over and over and over again. It is one of the terrible disappointments of the people of God if they come into His presence and have a man standing before them who handles the Word of God as if it's perfunctory, something that is some routine. You need to pray that the Word of God would be fresh to me. And I can pray for you that the Word of God too would be fresh to you. These words are necessarily tied in with our subject because we have presented to us in this passage several things that make it so. One is, we note, first of all, that these words are written to believers. It is those who are in Christ Jesus. The "us" that's repeatedly used in these first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12 are you. If you are in Christ Jesus, these words are for you. The second thing that we note is that this which has presented to us has been presented with purpose. Notice it starts off with "wherefore." Wherefore seeing. Let us, he says. Let us. In other words, there are things that have preceded the first and second verse of Hebrews chapter 12 that are profitable for those to whom he's writing. And because this has found its way in the Word of God, we then make the leap of logic and we make the leap of understanding that therefore it is applicable to you and to me. Wherefore ties us to previous words. Let us ties it to you and me. The next thing that we note is we are referred to a great cloud of witnesses. Read it with me again. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The Bible then tells us through the inspired writer that something is profitable to us to consider whoever these witnesses are. And it's a great cloud of them. It's not one here, one there. There are many of them, and it's profitable to you and to me to consider them. The next thing we are also noted is that we're noting is that they are given to help us in a present duty. And now, do you see the connection? Present blessings, present duty. What is that present duty? It is presented to us at the latter part of verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So the Lord, with many illustrative terms, tells us what the Christian life is, what it's like, what it is to be considered as. And this is one of those terms. He refers to it as running a race, running a race. Now, I've used this illustration before. I think it's appropriate. There are different types of races. For those of you that are familiar with Olympic events, athletic events, track and field, you'll know that there are those short distance races like dashes. We used to call them 40-yard dashes back before the world went to the metric system. And 100-yard dashes, those would be considered dashes because they are short-term. And then there are those races that take a long time to run. And the long-distance races, I think this is what we have presented to us. For as long as the Lord allots you and me to live for Him as a believer, we are to run this race. It is not a start and expend all of our energy and we're done and we have the rest of our life to live. It is a constant running of the race. And the Lord has seen fit to give us some witnesses to help us run this race. Now. Not when we're dead. Right now. Running the race. These witnesses. Now, let me make an observation about who these witnesses are. I know that there have been over the years people who have latched on to that term and said these are our departed loved ones. Those who have died in Christ and are looking down upon us. Well, honestly, I'm not sure that I want my mind occupied with what's going on down here after the Lord takes me home. Number one, I think there'll be plenty with Him to occupy my mind other than what's taking place here. The second thing is, I think I'd be frankly quite disappointed if I were able with full insight to know what's going on in this world with those that I love, that I left behind. I mean, I know enough about my own depravity to know that there are missteps all along the way as a Christian. Who wants to see that when they're on the other side? No, these witnesses are not those that have gone on before. These are the witnesses that have been put before us in Hebrews chapter 11. They're the martyrs. And I'm not saying that they lost their life. The word martyr means one who testifies. These have testified to something by their lives, and the Lord gives us the synopsis of their life and the key points of their life and says, these people had something to transpire in their life that's profitable to you. They are witnesses for you. Here we have then these witnesses, and these witnesses that are in Hebrews chapter 11 are there for our purposes and for our help. Their experiences are such that it would take a full chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 to mention them. And we would note with you that there has to be some significance to the fact that the Lord laid witness upon witness. I mean, how many of us can recite the 23rd Psalm? Most of us can. How many of us can recite Hebrews chapter 11? How many of us could name every person that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? Very few of us. But the same author of Psalm 23 is the author of Hebrews chapter 11. So he saw some benefit in listing all of the men and women by name in Hebrews chapter 11. What is it that marks these people? What is it that the Lord saw fit about their experience that would be profitable to us in running our race? Running the race that the Lord has allotted for you and me as believers. It is this. Somewhere along the line, in their experience, they operated in faith. They lived by faith. So we get really immediately to the crux of the matter. The Lord has seen fit as a present blessing to His people to point them to witnesses whom He has marked with His stamp of approval, and that mark is based on them living their lives by faith. And what He is telling us is that your life, while you live for as long as the Lord would have you to live, is to be profited by living by faith. Now, so let's for a moment step back and look at this matter. I like to sometimes put things in concrete categories. It really helps me because I have a pretty simple mind. And so I put faith into two categories. I put faith into saving faith, and then the other category is living faith. And I want to explain, first of all, saving faith. Saving faith is that trust an individual puts in the Word of God that procures for them in experience that which God purposed for them in eternity. Salvation. The experience of genuine conversion cannot occur without faith. Faith is an indispensable, saving faith is an indispensable aspect of salvation, the experience by the individual. Saving faith is that which is referred to in the most well-known passage in our New Testament, John 3:16, which most children that are raised in Christian homes can recite and will spend a lifetime plumbing its depths. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My friends, that is saving faith. That's saving faith. Saving faith has an immediate impact on the individual. It is not only an internal thing, but they begin to realize, again, something that God had purposed from eternity past, but now they know it. One of those things is that they have, upon faith, nothing else is required. You are not required to be baptized for this to occur. You're not required to learn a creed before this occurs. You simply believe God's record concerning His Son, and your greatest problem is taken care of. What is that great problem? You know it. It's not politics, it's not geography, it's not where you're raised, not your environment, not at all. Your problem, my biggest problem by far, is the problem of my sin, my personal sin, because it condemns me before God. But read with me in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Something that happens immediately upon the exercise of saving faith. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You see that? Do you see anything added to that which provides for the sending away of one's sins? Remission is to send your sins away. And it's not like He overlooks them. They're sent away in the hands of a fit man. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one. He is the one who took our sins upon Himself. He bore our sins. He bore them away. That's remission of sins. And what secures it for you? Is it your knowledge that there was one by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who lived in this world, lived a highly upstanding moral life, had tremendous influence on the people living then and now? No, it's believing that Jesus Christ came into the world to make Himself a substitute for sin, to give His life a ransom for many, and to believe that when He died on Calvary's cross, He died for me. He took my sins. He bore my sins and He bore them away. That's saving faith. And do you see anything added to it? No, it's not there. And you say, well, that's a moot point. No, it's not a moot point. Millions of people add something to the gospel. You rub shoulders with them likely every day. It is not enough that Christ died for your sins. It is not enough to believe that record. You must do something. You must be baptized. You must do some good works. You must recite a creed. Something has to be done. But there's nothing there. Whosoever believeth in Him receiveth remission of sins. The next thing you note with me in Acts chapter 15 that's corresponding directly to this saving faith. I'm emphasizing now the distinction between saving faith and living faith. Notice in Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, "And God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, as He did unto us." And as you recall, this is a reference to the council that took place in Jerusalem to try to give the saints and elders at Jerusalem some confidence that God, in fact, was doing a work among the Gentiles and that they did not have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And in the course of that council, these words are spoken about what the Lord did with the Gentiles. And by the way, the Gentiles were certainly those people who were not worshiping the true God. And all men are worshipers. All men have their gods. And in the absence of the true and the living God, the gods that men worship defile them. They're not pure. Their hearts are not pure by depravity, and their worship further defiles them. Their hearts become more impure by their false worship. But notice what the speaker said. "God which knoweth the hearts," verse 8, "bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Immediately upon belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work, their hearts were purified. You see nothing? So you see something there that speaks to the significance of saving faith. And it occurs at the moment one believes. That is saving faith. But if you'll notice, going back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, the passage that we read, pointed us back to the witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. But there must have been some reason why the witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11 were presented in addition to helping us to run the race. I say there must have been. Let me just say this. There was. What was that reason? Read with me Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 38 and 39. "Now the just shall live by faith." Or can we say it this way, and we will be right? "Now the justified shall live by faith." In other words, we don't live by faith to be just, because we are justified by the work of God, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We therefore, as the justified, are to live by faith. But then the writer goes on to say, I've got some concerns. I've seen some things among God's people that are troubling to me. You're not living by faith. Notice, if you will, the rest of the words. But if any, and you notice any man is in italics, I believe that it is, which means that it's not in the original, it's an insertion. And don't believe by the insertion that he's now referring to anyone other than believers. He's referring to believers. But if any draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in them, in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now that in it of itself is a passage that would require an able expositor to help you understand it. Let me just suffice it to say that you have a life to live, and your life lived is a life to be saved. And it's being saved by being lost in Him, losing your own life, living for Him. But you can live for yourself and lose your life. Your life can be wasted. And what he's saying here is that for you believers, if you don't live by faith, you're drawing back. If you live by faith, then you're advancing and you're saving your soul. Then he gives the witnesses. Look at all of these people. Listen to God's testimony concerning them. Now, we have enough in our Bible, and we will not go through all of the those that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, but the safest illustration of this, of course, is the Scripture. And I'm not going to steer you away from that, but I will share with you something I've begun reading in my $5 stack of books. I picked up in that steel a book called The Biography of Hudson Taylor. And I began reading it. It was speaking about his early life, his conversion, and his association with a denomination that I have no affinity for, really. Though I know some good people in that denomination that still exists today. And so I put it down. And I didn't really intend to ever pick it back up. But it was still on my bedside, at my bedside. And I guess in a state of delirium, I said, I need to read something tonight that's profitable before I go to bed. So I picked up this book. It happened to be on the top of the stack of books. I have stacks everywhere. Connie doesn't like it, but I do. And I picked up the book and I said, oh, I think I have just stumbled across a treasure. I got past the first chapters and I began to read about Hudson Taylor. I'm only telling you these things because I'm leading up to the need for us to live by faith and what it really means. So I'm going to give you details. And I hope I won't be doing anything that's unprofitable to you, for you. Hudson Taylor was born in 1832 to godly parents of Methodist persuasion. His father was a chemist, and a Methodist lay preacher. Hudson Taylor died in 1905 in a province in China that you've heard of recently. The Hunan province of China. And when the fact that he died in China is really the story behind the man. He was converted at 17 after reading a tract that was entitled Poor Richard. Listen to his own words about his conversion. He said, I sat down to read the little book in an utterly unconcerned state of mind, believing indeed at the time that if there were any salvation, it was not for me, and with a distinct intention to put away the tract as soon as I could, as it seemed so prosy. Little did I know at the time what was going on in the heart of my dear mother, 70 or 80 miles away. She rose from the dinner table that afternoon with an intense yearning for the conversion of her boy. She went to her room. She turned the key in the door, resolved not to leave that spot until her prayers were answered. Hour after hour did that dear mother plead for me, until at length she could pray no longer, but was constrained to praise God for that which His Spirit had taught her had already been accomplished: the conversion of her only son. What was it that was in that pamphlet that Hudson Taylor read? He said, as I go on to read, in the meantime, I have been led in the way I've mentioned to take up this little tract, and while reading it was struck with the sentence, "the finished work of Christ." Immediately the words, "it is finished," suggested themselves to my mind. What was finished? Have you ever heard the story, as an aside, of the person — Brother Wallace used to tell this story — of the person who was so ignorant of anything gospel related that they saw on the front of the table where the Lord's Supper served, "in remembrance of me"? Have you seen that in churches? And they asked the question, "who's me?" Hudson Taylor was unaware of what the words "it is finished" means. Then he said, I once replied to myself, "I do know what it means. A full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin. The debt was paid by the substitute. Christ died for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world," he went on to say. Then came the thought, if the whole work was finished and the whole debt was paid, what's left for me to do? And with this dawned the joyful conviction, as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on one's knees and accept as truth this Savior and His salvation, and to praise Him forevermore. That was the conversion of Hudson Taylor. But we're studying living by faith. Let me finish the rest of the story. For some reason, Hudson Taylor became interested in a place that he had never been: China. He was impressed with China and its teeming millions of people whom, to his knowledge, had never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His concern ran so deeply, and I'm going to say something that you as a good Calvinist, you're going to say, well, nothing we can do can ever keep God from saving those who are His elect. But sometimes, my friends, I think we desensitize ourselves to the plight of the unsaved unnecessarily. This is how this man's mind ran. What he said was, I'm planning to go to China. I have things to be done. But I'm going to so plan those prerequisite tasks so that they are done quickly, because the longer I stay here, the more people will die and go into a Christless eternity without ever hearing the gospel. You say, what an Armenian thought. You know, I wish the Lord would impress some of us on the needs of the unsaved. I mean, we go to bed every night not thinking about it, and maybe we should think about it. Our Lord had compassion on the multitudes. This was this man's mind. Taylor, as a young lad now, before his first trip to China, began medical training. He was born in Yorkshire. That's one of my favorite parts of my country. I mean, that country. It's, well, you know, royalty is in the blood. So, you know, you keep thinking back. So, anyway, that country, Yorkshire, he was born there. And there was a doctor there by the name of Hardy, Dr. Hardy. And he began to learn the practice of medicine under Dr. Hardy. He would later go to London and study medicine there with the intention of being able to help the Chinese physically when he got there as well as spiritually. In Yorkshire, he also determined this, that he would devote himself to helping the poor. He felt the best way for him to understand the needs of the poor was to divest himself of all of his material means. So he sold all he had. And he began to live as a pauper himself. But there was more to that than this. He knew, he felt he knew, that if the Lord were to send him to China, there would be many opportunities for him to have to trust the Lord explicitly and fully for needs that he wouldn't have any means to fill or fulfill himself. So he reasoned. I like the reasoning. Lord, if I cannot live by faith here, what makes me think I can go to China and live by faith? So, he says, his motto became this. And listen closely. To move man through God by prayer alone. Now, my motto has been to move man by my strategies, by my reasoning, by my logic, by my influence. His motto was this. To move man through God by prayer alone. And sure enough, the Lord would provide opportunities for him to prove that in fact it was profitable to live by faith. So, without means, he would live from paycheck to paycheck, as many people do now. And there was a time when he had money in his pocket, but there was a poor family that he had become friends with that he visited, and come to find out that these people, when he visited them, they were so destitute that they needed help then. And the only thing he had to give them, he couldn't run to the church treasurer, Brother Guy, and get any money. He was the one on the spot to help them. And all he had to his name was a coin in his pocket. But what he also knew is there were two things coming. Number one is that coin in my pocket was going to buy me food to eat my next meal. Without it, I don't know where I'm going to get food to eat. And I have rent coming due. And the rent coming due has to be paid to a landlady who's like me. She can't survive without my rent. What am I going to do? That poor man impressed upon him, he said these words. He says, if you can help us, for God's sake, do it. And so Hudson Taylor reached in his pocket, pulled out the only thing he had in this life beside the clothes on his back, and he gave what he had to that poor family. He said, you would not believe the joy that came over my soul. Because now I'm simply trusting that the Lord's going to provide for my needs, my next meal. I have nothing. I have nothing. But I have a Heavenly Father who's put me to the test. And he said, if any man ask, give. Give. If they ask, give. And he gave. Here's another complicating thing. He knew he was working for Dr. Hardy as well as being trained by him. He knew that Dr. Hardy owed him for his work. He was being paid on a periodic basis by Dr. Hardy, And he was already in a position where he had worked and his pay was legitimately due to him, but Dr. Hardy forgot. He said, oh, where am I going to get money for food? Where am I going to get money to pay the rent to this lady who needs it in order for her to survive? But his motto was this: to move man by God through prayer alone. And so you know what he did not do? He didn't go to Dr. Hardy and say, look, you owe me some money. I just want to let you know. Never said a word. Though he describes the anguish of his soul. And Dr. Hardy finally was sitting there one night and said, you know, he said, lad, he said, I forgot to pay you, didn't I? Oh, Hudson Taylor says, oh, my soul was relieved. He remembered. And then Dr. Hardy went on to say, see, I would pay you tonight. He said, but I've just written the last amount that I have in my checking account to pay off my debtors. So Hudson Taylor goes to bed, or starts moving in that direction, saying, Lord, you told me to trust you. Before he got to bed that night, he got another correspondence from Dr. Hardy. He says, lad, you know, one of my most wealthy patrons received a bill from me, and this could have waited until Monday, but it so impressed him that he needed to pay his bill that he came by my house tonight and he knocked on the door and he gave me money to pay off his bill. Lad, this is not all I owe you. He says, but this is a down payment on what I owe you. And so here he is, Hudson Taylor, never having said a word to Dr. Hardy. His Heavenly Father has moved men. And all this one was doing was living by faith. Let me tell you, friends, this is not a trivial thing. God's people are to live by faith. You and I are to live by faith. That is the statement. Now, the justified shall live by faith. Well, I've run out of time. Let me just mention this to you. You'll read, I hope, Hebrews chapter 11. There are going to be some outstanding names there. Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Gideon, David, Jephthah. Abraham's wife, Sarah. Not leaving women out. You're required to live by faith too. And then there are going to be nameless ones. And you're going to read about putting to flight armies of aliens. You're going to read about victory over sin, victory over enemies. And that's what we always associate with living by faith. Trusting Him and seeing Him work and provide deliverance in the now. But then you're also going to read about some being stoned, some being sawn into, not accepting deliverance in order that they may obtain a better resurrection. And they too live by faith. I'm challenging all of us today, as God's people in the here and now, live by faith. And what we have as a present blessing is the Lord, who intends to hear and to answer his prayer, the prayers of his people, in whatever way he deems best. But our best is when we're living by faith. Now, you're not going to have an opportunity. As soon as the final chapter is closed on you and they begin to write your obituary, which doesn't take very long, you get it done quickly. Within hours of my mother passing away, I was writing her obituary. And they're going to write yours one day. And that day that you're no longer here, your opportunity to live by faith is over. Now is the time. Oh, my friends, if it could just capture us.